Morning.
Morning.
I want to talk to you about Romans 12, Romans chapter 12, and the first slide up there. We'll just start right in with 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Romans 12:1 is what I call a hinge verse. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, a lot of Paul's letters, they kind of come in two sections. There's an initial section that talks about this is what God has done for us in Christ. This is what the cross means. This is the blessing that we have received. And then the second half is, okay, here's what we ought to do with it. Here's how we ought to respond. And almost all of Paul's epistles are kind of structured that way. So this is like one of those cause-effect statements. Therefore, the therefore refers to all the great stuff that Paul's talked about in the first 11 chapters. Justification by faith, peace with God, adoption into the body of Christ, no more condemnation. Who can separate us from the love of God? Therefore, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. As John mentioned, this message has been cooking for several weeks. It started back before Thanksgiving, and I was doing some journaling on some, asking the Lord about, you know, the new year coming, new decade coming, and asking about how I should be investing, not so much finances, but time and energy, you know, what should I focus on? And I felt like the Lord directed me as part of the response to that was to study this chapter. So I started studying. I started making some notes on it. And within a week or two, I think, after that, we were here together on a Wednesday night, and we got into a really interesting discussion on spiritual gifts and discovering our gifts and using our gifts and what that looks like, you know, body life, that sort of thing. So that was going on. And then the third thing is, as elders, we've been kind of looking at if you will, a kind of a to-do list, a punch list of things that are on our plate for the coming year or two, and there's a lot of stuff to get done, and so we're thinking, it's not just going to be Pastor John, it's not just going to be the elders, it's going to be the whole body. Okay, one more preliminary remark, and that is this message is going to be a word of exhortation, but it is not a rebuke. We pulled in here this morning, and somebody had already put the signs out on Huguenot Road, and we were greeted by, I think it was Rex and Lance at the front door, and somebody had put out the goodies in the fellowship room and had made the coffee, and somebody set up the communion, and we had somebody back at the tech deck doing the slides, and Jim and the band led us in worship, and then we had folks come up and service communion, and we had people come up and take up the offering, and then we had testimonies, and then we had prayer for people. So what a great morning for body life, okay? So for a small fellowship, I think we're doing okay. So this is not a word of rebuke, but it's a word saying, you know, because we are a small fellowship, We it's really good if we can get all cylinders, we can get firing on all cylinders. So just want to encourage you. Know, there's one of Paul's letters, I think it might be Colossians, where he commends them for what they're doing. I think it's like taking up offerings for the needs of the people in Jerusalem or something. He commends them, and then he exhorts them to do even more. So this is kind of that sort of thing. All right, so Let me introduce this this way. What motivates me to do what I do? To pursue the things I pursue. Why do I set my priorities? And in a specific way. What makes me tick? What makes you tick? We're talking about motives. Motives are kind of tricky things. They're not always that easy to discern. Did you know that? Like 3,500 years before anybody ever heard of Sigmund Freud, Solomon says, a man's heart are like deep waters. and it takes real understanding to draw them out. So it's hard for me to know what's in your heart, because, heck, most of the time I don't even know what's in my own heart, right? What makes me tick? For some folks, I think it's pride. We want to be the center of the attention. We want to be praised, admired, respected, and adored. Dare I say, worshipped. For some of us, it's fear. We're afraid to be truly known, because then people might judge us or scorn us or reject us. So we work hard to project an image that we think people will find acceptable. For some of the others, it might be shame. We're hurt by the past, mistakes we've made, people we've hurt, promises we've broken, and we're desperately trying to make some sort of atonement to feel whole again. Those could be motives. What makes us tick? Paul encourages us here to anchor our souls, anchor our motives, not in shame or pride or fear or self-atonement, but in the mercy of God. What Paul is really inviting us to look at is to look again at the beauty and the horror and the pain and the shame and mercy of the cross. I'm to set the cross before my eyes. It should always be in my line of sight. In view of God's mercy, I'm a ransomed captive. I'm a freed slave. I'm a beloved adopted son. I am free from condemnation. All because of the cross. In view of God's mercy, Satan has no right to accuse me or condemn me. The world has no real power to corrupt me. My future is secure. My past has been cleansed. My guilt has been canceled, all because of the cross. I can walk in the Spirit. I can say no to the flesh. I can truly love my neighbor. I'm a member of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people. I've been given everything I need pertaining to life and godliness, all because of the cross. When I have God's mercy in view, my vision gets crystal clear. I know who my God is, and I know who I am. I know who my God is. He's a righteous judge, he's holy, and he won't be mocked. But he's also my loving Father, who's treated my arrogance and rebellion with tender compassion. And I know who I am. I'm a guilty sinner. I'm also greatly loved. Having firmly fixed our vision on the cross, Paul then invites us to respond in a very peculiar way. He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. John earlier mentioned an oxymoron. Now, there's an oxymoron if there ever was one. You know what that is, what an oxymoron is, right? It's a statement that sort of twists your head around because it seems to contain an inherent contradiction, like a low-calorie banana split, or a quick trip. How about this one? A quick trip to the DMV. So a living sacrifice. The sacrifice dies on the altar. So how can he live? Because he gives up his own life to receive another one from outside of himself. He despairs of his own righteousness only to receive the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. He lays down his old agenda driven by pride and greed and fear and lust and shame and insecurity, and he picks up a new agenda driven by gratitude, love, hope, freedom, joy, and peace with God. He lays down a life of being driven to receive a life of being led. He lays down a life of law to pick up the life of grace. In short, he's dead, or at least he's dying to an old life and coming into a whole new one. How? Again, laser focus, eyes on the cross. It's why we do communion every Sunday. Present your bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why my body? Why not my heart or my soul? Or my priorities, or my attitudes, or my thoughts. Paul urges us to respond to the mercy of the cross by offering something much earthier and more concrete. Why my body is a holy sacrifice, set apart, dedicated, separated unto God? My body? in view of everything else that Paul is getting ready to unwrap in the rest of his discussion, I think he zeroes in on the body because it's my body that's my instrument for service. I can't hug without arms. I can't caress the face of a child or of my spouse without hands. I can't listen to somebody else's fear or worry or joy or pain without ears. I can't share the gospel without lips or mow a widow's lawn without legs. I can't communicate in deep ways without eyes to read facial expressions or body languages and ears to hear voice intonations. So let's put the concepts together. When I fix my eyes on the cross, on God's mercy, that should produce a gratitude and joy in my heart that motivates me to serve others in practical ways as an act of worship in response to God's goodness. Now, how do I get that done? How does that work out in real practical terms? Paul gives us an answer, but it's a little bit unexpected. Again, a little bit jarring. He says, I entered into this life of cross-motivated, grace-motivated service to others, first of all, by thinking deeply, not about others or about others' needs, but thinking about myself. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Isn't that kind of counterintuitive? Isn't our problem usually that we spend too much time thinking about ourselves? What do I want? What do I need? What's going to make me happy? How do I find fulfillment? Isn't that my problem? That my thoughts are too much about myself and not about others? Paul says, no, the problem isn't that you're thinking too much about yourself, but how you're thinking about yourself. What's in it for me? I, me, mine, to quote the great moral philosopher John Lennon. Paul says that's how the world thinks about self. You need to change that. You need to transform that by changing the question from what can I gain, what can I receive, to what do I have to offer? Look at verse 2 again. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Paul says the way you respond to God's mercy is to live a life of service, and the way you do that is to change how you think about yourself in order to discern the will of God for your life. If you want to know the will of God for your life, then start asking, how's God equipped me to serve others? Have you ever heard somebody that has just changed churches, they've left the church, and you kind of go and you ask them, oh, what was that all about? How come you left? And sometimes, in fact, it seems like it's 9 times out of 10, they'll say, well, I just wasn't being... We've all heard it, right? You know what I think the problem is 9 times out of 10? They hadn't spent enough time asking, what was I bringing to the potluck? This is not supposed to be some kind of a big catered smorgasbord, right? This is a potluck. This is a potluck. Amen. Now look at verse 3 again. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. In order to enter into this new way of thinking about myself, not only do I need to get rid of the world's way of thinking about what's in it for me, but I also need to get rid of the kind of false humility that says, I have nothing to offer. I'm just a rotten sinner, saved by grace, hanging on by my fingernails until the rapture. That's baloney. I'd use a different term, but we're in church. You are a gift to the body of Christ. God has deposited in you gifts, abilities, talents, interests, experience, and passions. You have a lot to offer, and what you have to offer, the rest of us need. And that's what you need to think and believe about yourself, because it's the gospel truth. And that's true biblical humility. Humility is not self-abasement. It's not projecting a sense of unworthiness. It's having a balanced, realistic, spirit-informed view of yourself, your strengths, your weaknesses, your giftings, and your needs. Humility comes from allowing God to tell you who you are. I often think of John the Baptist in this context. The Pharisees come to him and they say, "Who the heck do you think you are?" And he said, "Well, you remember back when Isaiah the prophet said the voice is crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight? That's me. And by the way, the one who's coming after me, I ain't even fit to tie his shoes." Right? He knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't, because he allowed God to tell him. Yeah. It's possible, although I hope it's not true of anybody here, that you acknowledge that you have gifts from God, because the Bible says you do in several places, and that you know that those gifts aren't for you, but for the benefits of others, but you still don't really know what they are. How do you address that? And I think there are several practical steps you can take. Look at the next slide. There we go. Ask God. Do a two-way journal that Dr. Mark taught us. Use that tool and do a two-way journal and ask him, what have you equipped me to do? What are my gifts? Ask yourself, what do I really enjoy doing? What makes me come alive? You've heard me use that quote before from John Eldridge. Don't ask what the world needs, but ask what makes you come alive, and go do that, because what the world needs is people that have come alive. So what turns you on? What do you really enjoy? Ask your spouse if you've got one. Ask your best friend. We have a responsibility to each other in this area too. If you see something in the body, you see someone that's functioning in the gift and it's ministering to you and it's ministering to other people, you need to tell them. You need to encourage them. You see, that's awesome. That's awesome. You know, Lisa, Betsy, it's really awesome stuff you do back at the tech deck. Nobody's looking at you, but you're helping to lead us in worship. That's a blessing. That's a gift to the body. All right. Study the list of gifts here in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4 and ask, you know, what sort of gifts do you see operating in me? By the way, those lists, they're all different. They overlap, but they're not the same. What that tells me is that the list of gifts are illustrative. There's probably gifts that aren't mentioned. There's whole arrays of gifts. And there's combinations of gifts. So you probably paint with a color that doesn't quite match anybody else's color, because the particular mix of gifts that are in you. We is a rainbow. Try stuff. Experiment. Move outside your comfort zone. Back in the mid-70s, an elder in my church in New York asked me to co-lead a Sunday school studying John Stott's book, Basic Christianity. And I thought, I don't know about that. I've never done anything like that before. Turns out I loved it. And I started getting positive feedback from members of the class. I didn't have a clue that God might have deposited some sort of a teaching gift in me until that experiment. This elder gave me the opportunity to discover something about myself that I didn't even know was there. Don't ignore natural talents and gifts, or the ways in which you've been trained and educated, or just life experience. Sometimes God transforms our experiences and interests and personality traits, even our broken places, into gifts that we can use to bless and serve and encourage others. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a neighbor over in Smoketree a few years ago. She had lost her husband to cancer a couple of years prior to this conversation. And I was out cutting my grass, and we were just chatting, catching up, and I asked what she'd been up to. And she described how lost and isolated she had felt after John's passing. His husband's name was John. How even her friends seemed to avoid her because they didn't seem to know what to say to her. And so she felt lonely and isolated. I think a lot of widows probably go through that. That's a terrible place for a widow to be, she says. Nobody should have that experience. So here's what she did. She enrolled in a distance learning program at Liberty and became a grief counselor. She decided she... she wasn't going to waste her pain. She was going to allow God to transform it into a tool. This is crazy. Let me get myself together. She was going to allow God to transform it into a tool for ministry and service to others. Okay. I'm going to accelerate here because I want to get through the whole chapter, but we're going to move a little bit faster now. Let's look at 12, 4 through 8. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Paul says, once you figure out what your spiritual gift mix is, what God's deposited in you to give to others, make the giving process a lifestyle and a passionate pursuit. Look for opportunities to serve. Pray for opportunities to serve. Enter into the body life. That's what the redeemed life is all about. Okay, 9 to 21. There's a slide 5 has got this one on. As we read this one, I want you to notice that there's some additional spiritual gifts sort of tucked away in this next part of the discussion. See if you can pick them out. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. There's one, right? Intercession. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. What's that? Mercy. Hospitality. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. There's empathy, right? Mercy. Exhortation, encouragement. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Hospitality. Don't be conceited. Verse 17, next slide. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I'll repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there's mercy again. So here's Paul still talking about the living sacrifice in the renewed mind, about our response to the cross and about body life. But he broadens his focus from the use of spiritual gifts to more general aspects of relating to one another as God's redeemed kids. You could almost turn verses 9 to 21 into an antiphonal reading. You know, eyes on the cross. Let love be without hypocrisy. After all, we love because he first loved us. Eyes on the cross. Defeat evil. Cling to what's good. After all, we were redeemed from rebellion and alienation to holiness. Eyes on the cross. Love each other deeply as brothers and sisters. After all, we were called into one body in Christ. Eyes on the cross. Outdo one another in showing honor. After all, every one of you came in contact, everyone you come in contact with today was considered by God worthy enough to be paid for with the blood of his son. Okay, so let's summarize. When I fix my eyes on the cross, on God's mercy, that should produce a gratitude and a joy in my heart that motivates me to serve others in practical ways is an act of worship in response to God's goodness. In order to do that, I need to discover, develop, and use the spiritual gifts that God has deposited in me for the purpose of serving and building up the body. That's going to take some concentration, some renewed mind thinking, and perhaps some experimentation and trial and error and some discussions with each other. We need to encourage one another in this and give each other space to learn and cut each other some slack when we don't get it perfect, which is going to be most of the time, right? Trial and error. Okay, I'm pretty much done. But we want to make this more than theoretical. It should be intensely practical. So what we've done is Allison has developed a kind of a really cool little tool to try to help us explore these things. So Pastor John's going to come up now and lead us in an exercise to help us kind of flesh this out and respond to what we just heard. Okay. Thank you.